when I was putting this together, I was looking at the topics, and I knew I was going to ask our speaker tonight to do it. If I had, laid money on it, I would have picked, you would have picked this topic. How about that? See, that's how well I've got to know Tim. Tim Piles is our speaker tonight from Broken Arrow Congregation, and he's going to be addressing the birth and the incarnation of Jesus, I hope.
Yes.
That's still the plan? Okay, good. And I've heard him give a couple of different talks related to this in different contexts, it seems like, and it's something he does very well, so I'm looking forward to him doing that. I'm going to say a word of prayer on his behalf, and then we'll give the remainder of our time and attention to Tim. Would you bow?
You,
our Father in heaven, we thank you for this day and the blessing of it, the opportunity to be together with our brothers and sisters in Christ and to share this time of study in your word. We ask you to be with Brother Tim and with the word that he has pondered and meditated on and studied to bring to us tonight, that we would give it the careful attention it deserves, and that in hearing this word, we would draw closer to you through your son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Ben. Appreciate it, Brad. It is always good to be with the Glenpool Church. Always good to see Ben and his family and others of you that I've gotten acquainted with in various contexts and run into in and around Tulsa over the last 8 years since I've been at Broken Arrow. So I was very pleased when Ben extended another invitation to come and be with you tonight. And I know that this will be hopefully encouraging to you, affirming to your faith, strengthening to your soul this summer as we look at some of these basic tenets of the Christian faith. And tonight, particularly looking at the birth and the incarnation of Jesus. So we are going to be looking at quite a bit of Scripture. That's probably not a surprise to you in a setting like this. So if you have a printed Bible with you, have it at the ready. If you use an electronic Bible, have that at the ready. And we're going to be looking at some different passages in just a little bit. I'll try to monitor our time so that we can stay on pace and hopefully get through most of what I had prepared tonight. And if I get through early, I'll just start asking you guys questions. And I'll just stare at you until the awkwardness becomes so great that you feel compelled to answer. And sometimes that's the way we have to do it. But if I were to ask you, how old is photography? Your guess might be off the mark like mine would have been. I had no idea that last year marked the 175th anniversary of photography. Now, granted, in those early years, 176 years ago now, it wasn't very widespread, not very widely known, but the technology was there. And there are photographs that are 176 years old now. So Time Magazine last year released a book entitled 100 Photographs, the Most Influential Images of All Time. And when I read about that late last year, I thought, Kim would love that for Christmas. Tried to order it. They were out of stock. You couldn't find it anywhere. It was selling like hotcakes. I need to circle back and see if it's available now. I think it would be something worth having. And these 100 photographs were probably not the most famous among the general population of the world or of this country. Maybe not the most well-known photographs, but they were deemed to be the most influential. Selected because of the significance of how those photographs had affected and changed the way we live, the way we learn, the way we communicate, and the way we view the world. And so even though I didn't have the printed volume, I was able to scroll online through those 100 photographs. And some of them were very, very inspiring. Some of them were amusing because of the nature of the photograph. Some of them were deeply disturbing. And some of them were heartrending. And they were chosen to be among the 100 most influential because those images had moved people with conviction and with compassion in response to extreme human suffering in some instances, or blatant evil in other instances, or gross injustices that were taking place in the world. So we've come a long way over the last 176 years to the point that now hundreds of billions of photographs are taken every single year. And a lot of that is owing to what Philippe Kahn did back on June the 11th, 1997. That's much closer to contemporary times. He was at the Sutter Maternity Clinic in Santa Cruz, California. He was waiting on a child to be born, and he was playing around with a concept that he had had, tinkering with some technology, because he had a digital camera, which those had been around for a while in 1997, and he had crudely connected it to his flip-top cell phone, if you remember flip-top cell phones. And because he had some time there in the hospital, he wrote a few lines of computer code on his laptop, and shortly thereafter snapped some images of his newborn daughter, Sophie, and transmitted that photograph instantly to about 2,000 people. It was the first photograph that was shared using, that was taken using telephone technology and shared using phone technology. Sharp Corporation would pick up on the technology and then introduce the first camera phones in Japan in the year 2000. They were made available in the U.S. a few years later, and life hasn't been the same since then. So June 11th, 1997 is viewed as a hinge moment in cultural history. Another hinge moment happened when I was 6 years old, and this is included in those 100 most influential photographs as well. This happened on December the 24th, 1968. And some of you weren't born then. Others of you had been born for a while, and you probably remember where you were on Christmas Eve, 1968. I was a six-year-old in Greenville, South Carolina, anxiously awaiting for Christmas morning to get there. 68 had been a difficult year in our country. Some very traumatic things had happened. The Tet Offensive had been launched by North Vietnam on January the 30th of that year, and that would change the tide of things in the Vietnam War. Martin Luther King Jr. was assassinated in Memphis on April the 4th of 1968, dying at the age of just 39. 2 months later, Robert F. Kennedy was assassinated in Los Angeles on June the 5th, dying at the age of 42. And our nation was hurting because of a lot of different things. And we were desperately in need of some good news for a hopeful outlook and a reason to believe again. On December the 21st, 3 days before Christmas Eve, American astronauts Frank Borman, Jim Lovell, and Bill Anders lifted off from Cape Canaveral in the command module of Apollo 8. They were going to be the first manned mission to actually leave Earth orbit in a journey to the moon. And it took them 3 days to get there, covering 238,000 miles. Any of you ever driven a car to the point of 238,000 miles? Any of you ever had a vehicle that you drove that far? We've got one back here. I've got one at 175 and one at 157,000 right now, and I'm hoping to get both of them to 238. When you get to that point, you can say you've driven to the moon. You know, you've driven that distance to the moon. And you know, they covered that distance in 3 days. Quite incredible. They entered this orbital path around the moon. And as they began the fourth orbit, emerging from the far side of the moon, they became the first humans to witness Earth rise over the horizon of the moon. Our blue and green planet rising above the horizon of the Earth. And they got a picture of it. A black and white picture at first, and then they scrambled around, found some color film. One of the astronauts thought they had lost it, and another one said, no, I've got it right here. And the other guy rocketed across the command module and snapped that iconic image. And on Christmas Eve, exactly 75 hours, 48 minutes, 39 seconds after Apollo 8 had lifted off from Cape Canaveral, they transmitted a broadcast from the moon, from orbit around the moon to Earth, showed pictures of the moon and this never-before-seen perspective of the Earth from 238,000 miles away. And they closed that broadcast with and transmission of each of the three astronauts reading a section of Genesis chapter 1. I don't know if any of you remember that or not. But all three astronauts, in turn, read a section of Genesis 1 about the creation of the heavens and the earth. And the third of those was Frank Borman, who read, "And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good." And then Borman added, before he signed off, "And from the crew of Apollo 8, we close with good night, good luck, a Merry Christmas, and God bless you all of you on the good earth." And that became a hinge moment in modern history. But the greatest hinge moment in history was not captured by any photographs, not captured on any videos. And it wasn't when men traveled to the heavens, but it's when God came to the earth. Not in some dazzling display of power and overwhelming sovereignty, but appearing in the humble form of those who had been created in His image. And according to Scripture, the Logos, God's eternal Son, chose, voluntarily elected, to divest and empty Himself of heavenly glory, and He condescended to visit the planet that He had created, to visit this planet in human form. To be conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary, to be born of a woman, to be born under the law. According to the beginning of John chapter 1, the Word, the eternal Word, God's eternal Son, the Logos, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. This was Jesus, our Emmanuel. This was Jesus, God with us. And earth became a visited planet by deity. I was in Roswell, New Mexico the other day. A lot of people around there believe that our planet was visited in 1947 by some beings from somewhere else. I don't have a lot of expertise in regard to the events of 1947 in Roswell, but I thoroughly believe, I accept as a tenet of my faith in Jesus Christ, that this planet was visited by the Son of God in human form. We use the term credo in our English vernacular quite frequently. A man might say, you know, my credo is an honest day's work for an honest day's pay. That's my credo. That's the value that I live by. A woman might say, you know, my credo is never pay full price for something when you can wait and get it on sale later. You know, that's a value that she has. You can go online and look up all kinds of corporate credos. What this corporation's mission statement is. And it's just a statement of what they collectively believe as an organization. And credo, in Latin, is the verb that means I believe. And that's the term from which we get creed. So creed's not a scary word at all. It's not an unusual word. It's actually quite a biblical concept. Because it's just a statement that this is what I believe. And early Christian creeds were exactly just that. They were statements of belief that could be easily understood. They could be easily remembered. And there was a great need for that because it was a long time before copies of the books that would ultimately become our canonical New Testament became widely distributed and gathered into collections of Scripture upon which there was universal agreement. And if we, if you as the family of God at Glenpool existed in the mid-first century, none of you, even the late first century, early second century, none of you would have a personal copy of the 27 books that we call the New Testament. You wouldn't be turning in your pages to see if what I was saying was the truth. And so we would have to commit things to memory. And as people became Christians, we would have to teach them mnemonic devices by which to internalize the central statements of our faith. And some of these get incorporated into the New Testament itself. You can tell by the meter in which they're written that they were probably early Christian hymns, creedal hymns, hymns that contained basic statements of faith. And, you know, historically, in Churches of Christ, we've reacted negatively, and rightfully so, to divisive creeds that came much later, that came to define distinctives that drove wedges in between believers. But again, the concept of a simple statement of faith is one that's very biblical. And we have had our creeds all along. Most of them, among our fellowship, have been unwritten but understood. Sometimes we would get around to writing them. We wouldn't call them creeds. We called them tracts. And we put them in the foyer as statements of, this is what we believe. And so the concept is not a foreign one to us at all. Ignatius of Antioch, who's considered to be one of the apostolic fathers, those early Christian writers, uninspired but most closely related in time and connection to the apostles. The early Christian creeds, including that of Ignatius, start dealing with this concept of the centrality of the incarnation. The fact that we became a visited planet by God's Son. So Ignatius writes, "Turn a deaf ear to any speaker who avoids mention of Jesus Christ, who was of David's line, born of Mary, who was truly born, ate and drank." It was going to be important for Ignatius to acknowledge that because already by the early second century there were people who were denying that fact. Denying the fact that Jesus truly was in the flesh like we're in the flesh. That he ate food, that he drank water, that he drank wine, that his body functioned just like ours functioned. The old Roman creed followed that. "I believe in God Almighty, the Father Almighty, and in Christ Jesus, His only Son, our Lord, who was born of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary." A condensation, a summary, a synopsis of what Scripture says about how the birth of Jesus came about. And then ultimately, in the Apostles' Creed, "I believe in God, the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary." This is an affirmation of the Incarnation. Again, because by the late first century and early second century, there was growing denial of this. And it's interesting to me that when Jesus began His ministry, people so fully believed in His humanity that they couldn't accept His divine identity. There was no question about His humanity. That's what everybody accepted. And they were so sold on His humanity that they had difficulty accepting that He was more than just man. So the first text we're going to look at is in Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. "A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that He had come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door. And He preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to Him a paralyzed man, carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and then lowered the mat. The man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith," and there's a sermon that could fill the rest of our time tonight. Jesus saw their faith. Faith demonstrates itself. Faith lives. Faith acts. Faith works. You can see faith. "They see the faith of these men, and they said," and Jesus said to the paralyzed man, "Son," not "you're healed of your paralysis." He said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Here was someone that was viewed as fully human, just a man, saying, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And this causes some of the teachers of the law that were sitting there to think to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And in that, they were absolutely right. Only God can forgive sins. What they failed to factor into the equation was that this man who was pronouncing this man's sins forgiven was God in the flesh. They didn't have any problem accepting his humanity. They had a problem getting their brain around his deity, his divine nature. Turn to Mark chapter 6, verse 1. Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Where did this man get these things? What's this wisdom that's been given him? What are these miraculous miracles he is performing? These remarkable miracles, excuse me, he is performing. Isn't this the carpenter? In Matthew 13, isn't this the carpenter's son? Means the same thing. The son of a fisherman became a fisherman. Zebedee was a fisherman. James and John were fishermen. Joseph was a carpenter. The son of a carpenter became a carpenter. And Joseph has died sometime between when Jesus was 12 years old and the beginning of his ministry at age 30. So Joseph is out of the picture. Probably through his late teens and all of his 20s, Jesus has worked as a carpenter in Nazareth. He's hewn the beams for their homes. He's fashioned the yokes for their oxen. He has fashioned the plows for their fields. They know Jesus, this man, who was the son of Mary. And he had brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. He had at least two sisters. So aren't his sisters with us also? They took offense at him. Jesus said to them, "A prophet's not without honor except in his own town, among his relatives, and in his own home." He could do no miracles there, not because of a lack of power. He could do no miracles there except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. He was amazed at their lack of faith. Matthew 13:58 says he couldn't do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. Jesus isn't going to impose miracles where they're not welcome. But notice that the problem here is not a rejection of the fact that he had come in the flesh. It was an assumption that all he was flesh. That he was human just like they were human. Because they had known him for 30 years, they had difficulty accepting his deity. Same thing in Luke chapter 4. For time's sake, we won't turn there. But Jesus is in his hometown again, in Nazareth. As is his custom, he goes to the synagogue. He's handed the scroll of Isaiah, so he stands to read, and he reads from Isaiah 53, messianic prophecy. He hands the scroll back to the attendant. He sits down. The eyes of everybody in the synagogue are on him. And he says, "Today the scripture's been fulfilled in your hearing." And they're amazed at his teaching, but then he begins to get personal with them in his teaching, to the point that they reject outright what he's saying, "Lead him to the brow of the hill to throw him to his death." And if he had not miraculously escaped from their presence, they would have succeeded in their plan to put him to death right then and there. They don't have any problem accepting his humanity. But by the end of the first century, it's the opposite problem. Remember, in the beginning, they were so sold on his humanity that they couldn't accept his deity. By the end of the first century, among many people who claimed the Christian faith, they so believed that he was the eternal Son of God that they couldn't accept the fact that he really became flesh, that he really became man. And this was largely through the influence of Gnosticism. Gnosticism was a system of thought. It had various backgrounds. It was syncretistic. It had brought in concepts from Greek philosophy and Persian religion. There was a strict dichotomy between light and darkness, good and evil, which that sounds biblical, but also between spirit and flesh, that which is spiritual in nature and that which is material in nature, and ne'er the twain shall meet. And so, if something is spirit, it is inherently good. If something's material, it is inherently bad. this podium, these sheets of paper, the chairs in which you're sitting, and even your body is inherently evil because it's made of material stuff. And so because they accepted that notion of things, they had to reject the notion that Jesus was actually born of a woman, as each of you was born of a woman. And reject the notion that his body suffered the things that our bodies suffer. So in their minds, the only way they can reconcile that is to say, Jesus just seemed to be human. The Greek infinitive verb to seem is dokein. And so these were the docetics. The people who said they believed in Jesus, but not the Jesus that we read about in the New Testament. Their Jesus was just a phantom. He was a ghost. He only appeared to be human. Either that or this man, Jesus, was born in Nazareth, and at his baptism, God adopted him, sent his Spirit upon him. And at that point, Jesus became the Son of God. And then the Spirit leaves before the crucifixion because God can't suffer. God can't experience those things that we experience. And so it's that false notion and teaching and doctrine that the latter Christian writers are having to address. So that's why John writes what he writes in the beginning of his gospel. Written in the late 80s, A.D., by far the last of the four Gospels to be written. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are written at a time where this really isn't much of an issue, so the Spirit doesn't have to guide them to make much of a case of it. But for John, it's important to start his Gospel: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And then jump down to verse 14, and the Word became flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory. Glory is of the only begotten Father, full of grace and truth. He writes that in the late 80s. And then in the mid-90s, he writes the three letters that we call the epistles of John. 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And notice how he's still dealing with combating the same false notion that Jesus had not come in the flesh. If you look at 1st John chapter 1, we saw how he begins his gospel. Notice how he begins his first letter in much the same way. 1st John chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, not the beginning of the heavens and the earth, not the beginning of time, as is the case in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. When he talks about beginning here, he's talking about the beginning of the gospel, the beginning of the story of Jesus. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this was real. His body was real. This we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testify to it. We proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you may also have fellowship with us, and our fellowship was with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. John was in a small company of people who were still living, who had been eyewitnesses of Jesus, who had traveled with Him, who had eaten meals with Him, who had shared a drink of water with Him, who had been so tired and exhausted they fell asleep beside one another. John was among a dying group of people who could say, no, He wasn't a phantom. He wasn't a ghost. We saw Him. We touched Him. We heard Him. That's what John and the other apostles had been called to do, was to be witnesses, to testify. First in Jerusalem, then in Judea, then Samaria, then to the remotest parts of the earth, what Jesus had done. But John has had to combat this notion that Jesus hadn't really come in the flesh, that there was no incarnation. If you look at 1 John chapter 4, if there's any, you know, if there was any doubt before, he removes that now. Dear friends, 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, dear friends, do not believe every spirit. Some of these spirits, some of these teachers were saying Jesus didn't have a real body. Dear friends, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus, specifically does not acknowledge that Jesus came in the flesh, is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. Not some single identifiable historical figure that's some personal Antichrist, but the spirit of the Antichrist. Those who oppose Christ. Those who are against Him. Those who deny Him and His incarnation. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world. John says you can't be a Christian and deny the full humanity of Jesus. As surely as He came out of Joseph's tomb, Joseph of Arimathea, John will say as surely as He came out of Joseph's tomb, He had come out of Mary's womb. And as indispensable as the resurrection is to our Christian faith, 1 Corinthians 15 basically says it stands or falls with the resurrection. If Jesus wasn't raised, then we're still in our sins. We have no hope. Our preaching is a lie, and you've believed the lie. As indispensable as the resurrection is, so also is the indispensable incarnation of Jesus. This had all been foreshadowed in Old Testament Scripture and specifically prophesied in Old Testament Scripture. You remember Job in all of his travails, all of his suffering, all of his losses. His wife at the end of them says, you know, just it's not worth it. Just curse God and die. And at that point, his faith is strong. His resolve is still there. I can't curse God. You know, God blesses. He gives and He takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. But then it just starts wearing on Job like life wears on us. And his friends, Bildad and Eliphaz and Zophar, come. And they're sometimes we beat them up because of what they say later, but their intent is good. They have a discussion. Let's go to our friend Job. Let's try to comfort him. Let's try to sympathize with him. And for the 7 days that they keep their mouths shut, they do really well in fulfilling that goal and accomplishing that mission. You know, they sit with them, they tear their clothing, they heap ashes on themselves, and they just sit in silence with him for 7 days, for a whole week. And that had to bring some comfort to him. People, you know, they can't take away my pain, but they love me, they care. They're giving up 7 days just to sit with me, and then they blow it when they start talking and trying to figure out why all this has happened to Job. So Eliphaz speaks and Job replies, then Bildad speaks and Job replies. And it's in this reply of Job to Bildad before Zophar speaks for the first time that we have Job chapter 9, verses 32 and 33. And in Job 9, 32 and 33, Job expresses his frustration that, you know, he'd really like to lay his case before God, to voice his complaints before God. But he doesn't feel like he's got the ability or the means to do that because God is God and he is man. So in Job 9, 32 and 33, Job says of God, "For he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, that we should come to trial together. There is no arbiter between us, who might lay his hand on both of us." And your translation may not say arbiter. It may say umpire. I think the New American Standard says umpire. We just think of umpires as athletic in nature, maybe not very helpful. The King James Version says daysman, which that word doesn't mean anything to us. Mediator helps. Arbiter helps. Arbitrator helps. Mesites is, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Greek word here, it's translated umpire, arbiter, is mesites, from mesos, which means middle. Mesopotamia is the land in the middle of the rivers, in between the Tigris and the Euphrates. So, a mesites was somebody who represents two sides equally. And Job says, there's nobody that can do that. Nobody fits that job description that can equally represent God and equally represent me. That it can lay his hand on both of us and mediate this conflict between me and God. And there's just such powerful foreshadowing there because we know that that person came. The one who was 100% God and 100% human. One of my professors at Lipscomb University was Bill Gorey. And in regard to the incarnation and Christology, the nature of the Christ, he used to say that 100% God plus 100% man equals 100% Jesus. He said it's lousy math, but it's great theology. And it is lousy math, but it is great theology. That word, mesites, that appears in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Job chapter 9, verses 32 and 33, appears in the New Testament in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. For there is one God and one mesites, one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ. There's only one being in the universe who is able, who is qualified to fully represent God and fully represent man, and that is Jesus Christ. Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born under the law, born of a woman. If the technology had been available in the day and you had taken a blood sample of Jesus, he would have had Mary's DNA. Wouldn't have had any of Joseph. Joseph wasn't his father. Would have had Mary's DNA and genetic traces of David's DNA and Abraham's DNA and Shem's DNA and Noah's DNA and Seth's DNA and Adam's DNA. Got all that from his mother's side. I don't know what the Holy Spirit adds to his genome. I don't know what the God-man's DNA would have looked like. But human DNA was there. You know, in Isaiah 74, when this prophecy is made to Ahaz, the king of Judah, who's afraid of the king of Israel and afraid of the king of Syria or Aram, and God says through Isaiah, you know, say to Ahaz, ask for a sign and I'll give it to you. You know, whatever sign you want, I'll give it to you to encourage you, to give you strength, to give you hope. And Ahaz says, no, I won't put the Lord to the test. I won't. It's funny, human nature is really funny. You know, we ask for signs when we don't need to, and God finally gets around to saying, hey, ask me for a sign, and the king won't do it. So God says, I'll give you a sign anyway. This virgin, this Alma, this young woman's going to bear a son and call his name Emmanuel, meaning God with us. By the time this child is old enough to know to choose good and refuse evil, these two kings that you're afraid of, they're going to be history. They're going to be long gone. In the short term, in the immediate fulfillment, not a physical virgin, but a young woman was going to have a child. This would be known to King Ahaz. And within just a few years, by the time this child reached what we would call an age of moral discernment, an age of accountability, he said, these two kings that are keeping you awake at night, they're going to be gone. This was a representative presence of God, a symbolic presence of God with them. But the full fulfillment of that, the ultimate fulfillment of that, according to Matthew chapter 1, all this happened to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, a virgin will be with child, bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. That was not symbolic presence. That was not representative presence. That was real presence of God with man. Time is just about gone, you know, and didn't leave a lot of time for the so what. The so what is that because of the incarnation, because Jesus truly suffered in the flesh, because he offered his life as an innocent, spotless, blemishless sacrifice for our sins, we have the hope of redemption, and we have in Jesus this incredible, powerful high priest who ever lives to make intercession for us and who can sympathize with our weaknesses. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus the Son of God, let's hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize or empathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy, find grace to help in time of need. Back in chapter 2, it says, because we, the children, are made of flesh and blood, Jesus himself partook of the same. Because we are made like we are, Jesus chose to be made like we are so that he might deliver us from the fear of death, having conquered death. The incarnation means that Jesus laughed, just like you laugh. His knowledge of our human experience isn't cognitive or intellectual or through divine intuition. It's experiential. He lived this life that we live. And so Jesus laughed and he sneezed and he cried. He cried when he lost friends. As an infant, when he was circumcised at 8 days old, he cried like all little boys did at 8 days old when they were circumcised. I'm assuming that as an infant, he got fussy in the synagogue and Mary had to take him out on the Sabbath day. He was nursed by Mary just as she nursed James and Joseph and Simon and Judas and the two daughters that were born to Mary and Joseph. He crawled as an infant. He teetered and tottered and fell down and skinned his knees. He had a runny nose. He got fever. He got sick at his stomach and threw up. He experienced pain. He experienced hunger and thirst and sorrow and anger and frustration and fatigue and sleepiness and disappointment and fear and love. Not just this concept of agape love, seeking the highest good of another person, but he experienced the emotional aspects of love for friends like Martha and Mary and Lazarus and for his disciples whom he loved and called friends and for the Apostle John in particular. And he endured temptation as we do. That's the so what of the incarnation. It's not just a theological tenet of our faith. It makes a difference in how we relate to our high priest. Knowing that he knows exactly what we're experiencing in this life. And that's not just to satisfy our curiosity, as J.A. Motyer says. That fact is intended to reform our lives so that we can live incarnational lives, Christ living in us, so that we can become like our teacher. That's our goal as disciples. Matthew 10:25. It's enough for the servant to be like his master and the disciple like his teacher. We know that our teacher came in the flesh. 1 Peter 2:21 says we are called to walk in his steps. And so I hope that this is a concept that is valuable to you, not just around Christmas time every year, but every day of your life as you pray to the Father in the name of his Son, as our great high priest ever lives to intercede for us, as one who has walked exactly where we walked, experienced in this body in his body exactly what we experience in our bodies. And may that ancient tenet of our ancient faith bring us hope and confidence and assurance and affirmation as we seek to walk in his steps. We're going to take a brief break, and then we'll have our devotional period together, and I'll share just a few more thoughts. Thank you very much for your kind attention tonight and for this opportunity to be with you.